So 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 28 says this. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. The king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. As soon as the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For as soon as the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset he died. In order to skip down to chapter 20, chapter 20, verse 1 says, after this the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. For your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, son of Mattiah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning, went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise in holy attire as they went before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. Well, growing up, my family always loved horses. Never owned any horses, but we always loved horses. But we kind of had kind of a mixed history with horses. For example, like a number of months ago, my uncle was riding a horse and got on the saddle, and the saddle wasn't properly secured, and he fell off and injured his wrist pretty badly. Several years ago, my grandmother was riding a horse, got thrown off and broke her back. And so we always loved horses, but we always kind of had a mixed kind of relationship with horses. And growing up, I took horseback riding lessons at a farm near my house, and I just loved it. I always, you know, never had any fear, was always felt like I was in control, to the point where sometimes I would even ride bareback without a saddle. Always had a great time, loved horses. And so I did that for several years, and then for whatever reason, I stopped taking horseback riding lessons. I guess I just got a little bit older, stopped doing that. And so then when I was in middle school or maybe early high school, we went on a family vacation to Mexico. And when we went to Mexico, there was this excursion that we were going to do, and it was a horseback riding excursion. So you could ride the horses, and they, you know, you could ride through this trail and go on the beach with the horses, and the horses would actually go right into the water. You could ride them right into the water. I thought, this is going to be incredible. This is going to be so much fun. Hadn't done it in so long, and so we start off, and they assign the horses, and they give me this horse, and I'm kind of trying to make friends with him, and I'm excited about getting to the beach, and I'm thinking this is going to be a great time. But this horse was unlike any horse that I had ever ridden before. This horse had his own opinion. He had his own mind made up about what he wanted to do and what he didn't want to do. And so as we're riding along, I would try to get him to slow down, to stop, and he would go and he would stomp his feet. He didn't want to stop. Or I would get him to try to turn right or turn left. And when I would move the reins right, he would pull up on the reins in disgust and anger because he didn't want to go the way I wanted to go. After a while, I was starting to get really scared, really nervous. I'd never encountered a horse like this. And I'm like, is he going to throw me off? Is he going to roll over on top of me? And by the time we got to the beach, I never wanted to ride horses again. And there was another excursion, an ATV excursion. I looked with envy on the ATVs. I'm like, if only I had an ATV that I could control. And the reality was, like, when I was growing up, I always felt like I was in control. Like, if I had those reins, I was in control. I knew where I was going. I knew what was going to happen. But then I'm on this beast of an animal that has its own mind, and I realize, like, I have the reins here, but I'm not really in control. Like, he can throw me off like a fly any moment that he wants to. He can decide he's going to roll over on top of me, and there's nothing I can do about it. And realizing I wasn't in control was kind of disconcerting to me, made it so I didn't really want to ride horses for a while. I think sometimes we go through stages like that in life where, you know, maybe we're holding on to the reins and we feel like we're in control of our lives. And then something happens. Something kind of jolts us out of that. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe we get sick, or maybe somebody else we know gets sick. Maybe it's we lose our job. Maybe we're struggling financially. Maybe it's something big like pandemic that kind of shakes our world. And we feel like we have control. We're holding on to the reins of our life, but then something happens and kind of shakes us out of that and makes us realize we're not in control. We may be holding the reins, but we're not ultimately in control of our lives. And so how do we deal with that? Sometimes people deal with that with anxiety. It's like, if I can, you know, kind of go through the possible situations that might happen, maybe I can prepare and prevent something bad from happening. Or maybe other people will try to, you know, in the face of uncertainty, they'll try to control certain areas of their life that they can control. Like maybe, you know, their diet or exercise, and I can hold on to these things. You know, some people, when they feel out of control, they like to clean. Like, you know, maybe there's disorder in my life, but at least I can control my environment and control where I live. And some people are driven to despair that, you know, with this feeling that I'm out of control. But the Bible gives us an important teaching to deal with the uncertainty in our lives, and that's the Bible's teaching on the sovereignty of God. That God is in control. Even when we're not in control, God is in control. And if we're going to have peace in this life, we need to trust in and believe in the sovereignty of God. Again, what does that mean? It means that while we're not in control, God is in control. That God is not only creator of all things, but also the sustainer of all things, and he holds our lives in his hand. Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, automatically sometimes that throws off like questions like, you know, what does that mean for free will? What does that mean for why does God allow bad things to happen? We're not going to go into those, you know, questions. That could be a whole message just in and of itself. We're not going to go into those questions, but we do know that God is in control. We do know in the scripture that man has some element of free will. And we know that God uses even bad things for good. We don't know why he allows bad things to happen sometimes, But we know that he takes those things and uses them for our good and for his glory. And so God is sovereign, and that sovereignty is developed in this passage in chapter 18. Remember, Ahab is the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. And remember, we talked about last week about Ahab, how he was a really, really bad king. He did terrible things, like he instituted the worship of Baal in Israel. He persecuted the prophets of God. He stole Naboth's vineyard. He was a bad dude. He just led the people away from God. And remember last week how we talked about Micaiah, this prophet that Ahab says, I hate Micaiah because he only prophesies bad things about me, never prophesies anything good. And sure enough, Micaiah says, hey, you know, you are going in the wrong direction. So God has pronounced judgment upon you, and you are going to die in this battle at Ramoth-Gilead. Now, you think at that point that Ahab would kind of respond to that in a certain way. He could have, A, repented. He could have, B, you know, chose not to go to this battle if he's going to die in this battle. Or, C, both, repented and not gone to this battle. But it seems like he's flaunting the sovereignty of God, that maybe, you know, maybe God isn't really true. Like, he's not going to come through with this. Like, maybe this isn't really going to happen. And so what he does is he decides he's going to dress up in just kind of commoner's garb so that nobody will know that he's the king. And presumably, as he goes into the battle, he's not going to be harmed because no one's going to know he's the king. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, the king of Judah, he's in his royal robes, and it seems like the plan works out splendidly for a moment. It seems like, you know, the forces of the Syrians are coming against the Israelites, and they come to Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat cries out to the Lord, and the Lord, you know, says he takes him away, he rescues him. And nobody knows who Ahab is. Nobody knows where the king is, and so how can they destroy the king? But then we see that God's will prevails in the end. In chapter 18, verse 33, again it says, but a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. So he's dressed like a commoner. Like, if I go into battle, they don't know that I'm the king, that this prophecy won't be able to, you know, come true. And somebody just happens to shoot a bow into an arrow into the sky, and it just so happens to hit the one place on his body that didn't have armor. Now, of course, that wasn't a coincidence. That was God's will being fulfilled, the prophecy being fulfilled. And when we think about Ahab, there's a difference between Ahab and us. As we look at Ahab, the prophecy was against Ahab, that God's will was against Ahab because he had sinned against God, he had led the people astray. But for those of us who are believers in Jesus, we know that God's will is for us. That if God is for us, who can be against us? That his will is always good for us. And so for as believers, the sovereignty of God should be a great comfort to those of us who are believers. In Luke chapter 12, verses 25 to 27, Jesus says, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Notice what Jesus is saying here. He says, which of you by being anxious can add even an hour to your life? What he's saying there is, you're not sovereign. You're not in control. I mean, you think you're holding on to the reins, but you're not even in control of 1 hour of your life. But I am. I am. That even if I clothe the lilies of the field, that they don't work hard, they don't do anything, I just clothe them, how much more am I going to care for you? That you're not in control, but I am in control. And it's an incredible promise. And so we can trust in the sovereignty of God, that God is working for our good and for his glory. And I think the ramifications of that teaching of the sovereignty of God can trickle down into various aspects of our life. And we see that in this passage. The first thing we see, that in light of the sovereignty of God, we should pray over our fears. We should pray over our fears. The text tells us that there's a great army of Moabites, Ammonites, and Meuthenites that are coming against Jehoshaphat. And we know from Jehoshaphat's response that This must have been an incredibly overwhelming army that was coming against him. He is terrified. And what does he do? How does he respond to that? Does he respond by trying to muster up his, you know, strongest forces? Does he respond by calling his allies? No, he responds by praying and fasting, calling upon God, knowing that his help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The world that we live in, there's a lot of things to be afraid of. What is it that you fear most? Each year there's this survey that's done by Chapman University to discover Americans' greatest fears. Last year's survey revealed some of our greatest fears: corrupt government officials, Russia using nuclear weapons, the U.S. becoming involved in another world war, people I love becoming seriously ill, people I love dying, pollution of drinking water, biological warfare, cyber terrorism, not having enough money for the future. I mean, those are some pretty big fears, and we probably have some others as well that we could add to that list. But God can handle our fears. Our fears are not a surprise to God. He can handle our fears, and we need to come to him in the face of our fears. That we need to pray over our fears rather than trying to handle them on our own. And we see in the scriptures so many encouragements not to be afraid. Some people have said that, you know, it appears 365 times in the Bible, one for each day of the year. That's a nice saying. It's not actually true. There's not that many times. But there are dozens of times that God says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Have courage. Walk forward in faith. Why does he have to repeat that over and over again? Because there's so many things in our world, our fallen world that we live in, that we could be afraid of. So many things that would kind of draw our hearts towards fear. And yet when we pray, we're reminded that these things may be outside of our control, outside of our sovereignty, but they're not outside of God's sovereignty. They don't catch him by surprise. And so how do we deal with our fears? Do we turn to anxiety? Do we kind of ruminate over those things in our minds? Do we do everything we can to avoid our fears? Do we put them out of our minds? Do we kind of engage in escapism, maybe go to an addiction so we don't have to think about those things? Or do we give those things over to God? See, unless we give our fears over to God, we can't be the people that God wants us to be. God wants us to be people of courage, people who are not unaware of the fears and dangers around us, but who live in faith in the midst of those fears. In March of 2020, fear exploded in our world, right? Pandemic was just in its early stages, and fear caused us to do some really, really crazy things. Like, one day I had to go to the market in the square just kind of as things were starting to close and everything was going crazy. And so I did what a normal person would do at that time. I dressed up like this, and we have a picture of it. Goggles, respirator, gloves, and naturally when I got home, I made sure to wipe down everything I could see with Clorox wipes. Now, looking back on that now, it seems a little excessive to go to the grocery store, but back then it seemed like, you know, this is something that's kind of prudent. Like, you know, who knows what's going to happen if I could get sick if I go out. Fear is an incredibly powerful motivator, probably the strongest motivator that there is, and that's why often scams are built upon fear. You know, like sometimes you might get a call from someone that says, hey, I'm, you know, from the IRS and you didn't pay your taxes. I'm coming to get you, put you in jail right now unless you, like, wire this money over to me. Or, you know, these scams, it's like, hey, you know, your grandchild is really in trouble and you need to give me this money and then, you know, they'll be okay. Fear can cause us to do crazy things. And if we're not careful, even as believers, we can be driven by fear rather than by faith. And truly, the world is looking for people who have the courage to live by principles that they believe in rather than by fear. General George Patton once said that courage is fear that said its prayers. It doesn't mean that fear goes away. It doesn't mean that there's no danger. It means that we come to God and say, hey, God, I'm not in control. I'm scared of this thing that's happening, or I'm afraid that's going to happen, but I'm giving it over to you. It doesn't mean that our fear goes away, But it means that we give our fear away to Christ. And then we can walk forward with courage and faith even in the midst of our fears. And so that's the first thing that in light of the sovereignty of God, we should pray over our fears. And second, in light of the sovereignty of God, we should fix our eyes on Christ even when we have questions. I love the realness and the honesty in Jehoshaphat's prayer. Again, in chapter 20, verse 12, he says, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that's coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are fixed on you. Lord, I don't know what to do. We don't know what to do. This great army is coming against us. We don't know where to turn, but we are looking to you. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like, God, I don't know where to turn. I don't know what the way out is. I don't know what I should be doing in this circumstance. I don't know how this is going to end well. I mean, there's a beautiful realness and honesty that I don't know what to do, but I'm looking towards you. See, trusting in God doesn't mean understanding God. We might not understand what God is doing, but we can trust that he's good and that he's doing something for our good and for his glory. And often in life, as believers, you know, we think about life and we think about the will of God and we think of it as kind of, you know, we come to Christ and then we kind of increase from there. God just does incredible things and then we reach glory, like the chart that we have on the screen here. Like, this is my understanding of God's plan. Like, I get saved and then, like, everything good starts happening. But reality isn't like that. We live in a fallen world, and it looks a little bit different, kind of like this other chart. That it's like we go up, we go down. Like, ultimately, the goal is glory. Ultimately, we're going to spend forever with Jesus. Ultimately, the purpose is good. But we face setbacks. We face trials in this life. And in the midst of those trials, even when we have questions, even when we don't understand how we're going to get out of this, we can fix our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 to 2 says, Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy who was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so in the midst of trials, in the midst of setbacks, we can focus our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who holds our lives in his hand, trusting that he's doing something good, even when we don't see it. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Horse and His Boy, this boy named Shasta, along with a young girl and two talking horses who are racing across the desert for an unfortunate errand, they have to tell King Loon of an impending disaster. And so they, you know, go through a number of trials to get there. They're chased after a lion. His new friend named Erebus was injured. And finally, he makes it to King Loon, gives him the message, and then he leaves. But he gets lost, and he's in the midst of this dense fog in this mountainous region. He doesn't know where he is, where he's going. And he's just kind of going through kind of the trials of his life. He had a really tough upbringing. He was adopted, but his dad adopted him simply so that he might be a servant to him. And so he had a hard upbringing, and he didn't really have any friends. He didn't really have any family. He frequently was finding himself in danger. And now he's walking alone, lost, nowhere to go. And he feels the presence of someone near him. And he walks for a while, and finally, he can't take it anymore. And he says, Who is it? Who are you? C.S. Lewis continues and says this, One who has waited long for you to speak, said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. I can't see you at all, said Shasta after staring very hard. Oh, please, please go away, Shasta said. What harm have I ever done you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the whole world. Once more, Shasta felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. There, it said, tell me your sorrows. The warm breath of the thing comforted Shasta. So he went on to tell of all the hardships of this life and the journey to King Loon. I do not call you unfortunate, said the large voice. Shasta said, "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" The voice said, "There was only one lion." "What on earth do you mean?" Shasta said. "I just told you that there were at least two the first night." And the voice said, "There was only one, but he was swift of foot." Shasta said, "How do you know?" The voice said, "I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued, "I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear from while you slept for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you." Amazed at this great creature, Shasta was no longer afraid that the voice belonged to something that would eat him, nor that it was a voice of a ghost, but a new and different sort of trembling came over him. Yet he felt glad too. After one glance at the lion's face, he slipped out of the saddle and fell at his feet. He couldn't say anything, but then he didn't want to say anything, and he knew he didn't need to say anything. The high king above all kings stooped towards him. Its mane and some strange and solemn perfume that hung about the mane was all around him. It touched his forehead with its tongue. He lifted his face and their eyes met. Then instantly the pale brightness of the mist and fiery brightness of the lion rolled themselves together into a swirling glory and gathered themselves up and disappeared. He was alone with the horse on a grassy hillside under a blue sky. And there were birds singing. In that story, of course, C.S. Lewis has this lion named Aslan representing Christ, and the lion was walking with Shasta, even when he didn't realize it. Joe Rigney helpfully summarized it this way. He says, "In this moment, Shasta discovers that behind a frowning providence, Aslan hides a smiling face." As he says to Erebus later, Aslan seems to be at the back of all the stories. God is working in our life. If we're believers in Jesus, God is for us. He's working for our good. And we might not see how things in our life work out until we get to heaven. But he's with us. He's walking with us every step of the way. Finally, in light of God's sovereignty, we can rejoice before we see the victory. After Jehoshaphat prays, God sends a prophet to speak on his behalf and says, "Hey, go get ready for battle, but you're not going to have to fight this battle. God is going to fight for you." And this is one of the few times in Scripture where, you know, there are often times where God gave someone a victory, but usually they still have to fight. It's just God gives them the strength or intervenes in some way. But in this passage, it's just theater. They just have to show up and God is going to work. And the text tells us that Jehoshaphat responds by worshiping. And he calls all of Israel to worship God. He sends singers through to the army and they cry out, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And then we see that the armies that are against them literally turn on one another, destroy one another, and Jehoshaphat doesn't even have to fight. But they worship before they see the victory. They worship because of what God has spoken, not because of what they see. The army is still there. The enemy is still the same. They're still just as terrifying, but now they believe that God is going to win the victory for them. Now we might say, well, that's great. I mean, if only I had a prophet like that. I mean, in the midst of my fears, the things that I worry about most, if only if I had a prophet that would come and tell me, it's going to be okay, God is going to fight for you. Well, we sort of do. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39, Paul says this, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What does Paul say? He says, we are more than conquerors. It means we've won the victory. The victory is ours, even if we don't see it yet. We are more than conquerors. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, Paul says. Trial, tribulation, there's nothing that could separate us from the love of Christ. That because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, victory is ours. And even the most difficult circumstances of our life can't change that. And so we have a word from God, a word of victory, that God in Christ has won the victory. The victory is ours, and heaven is our home. And so we can rest in that, and we can also pray the same thing that the Israelites prayed in the book of 2 Chronicles. They said, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. As believers, we can give thanks to the Lord because neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we can give thanks, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so we can rest in that today. We can rest in the fact that Jesus has won the victory, that God is working all things for our good, that even when we're holding the reins and are out of control, he's in control. He holds our lives in his hand. And we can trust in him and trust the victory even when we don't see it. In the words of the song that we're about to sing, I'm fighting a battle that you've already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome. I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. And fighting a battle you've already won. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your victory over sin, death, and the grave. As you came and lived a sinless life, died on the cross, and rose again so that we might have life. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you hold our lives in your hands. We thank you that we can trust, based upon the cross, that your will is towards us. Whereas your will was against Ahab, as believers, because of Christ, your will is towards us, that you have only good things in store for us. We thank you that we can trust in you even when we have questions, that we can bring our fears to you, give them over to you, and fix our eyes upon you. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust in your victory, that even before we see it, even when the only thing that we might see is defeat around us, we can look forward to your victory, knowing that it's sure, knowing that it's true. Each day of our lives, Lord, help us to trust in that. Help us to give thanks to you, for your steadfast love endures forever.